Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 2. If you're using one of our church Bibles, this is at page 793 in the church Bible, Zechariah 2. If you find Matthew, go left, Malachi, Zechariah, and you'll get there. Zechariah 2, verse 1. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And now turn over with me to 2 Corinthians, the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. This is at page 967 in the Church Bible, 967, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. These words reflect on one of the aspects of that reading we've just read from Zechariah. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together now. Our Lord and our God, we ask you to speak to us now. Speak to us by your word and by your spirit, that we may glorify you, that we may enjoy you forever. And this we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen. So this is the third of Zechariah's night visions. Remember the date, the year is 520 BC. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah in one night, and he receives multiple visions, nine of them, and there are different themes that are related in each of the visions, but the themes like God's sovereign protection, or the priesthood being renewed and purified, and through the priesthood, the believers being renewed and purified, or thirdly, the completion of the temple itself, or God's judgment, absolute judgment upon evil. Another theme, God's removal of all sin from his people. And then finally, the coming of the Messiah is foreshadowed in the coronation of the high priest. The coming of the Messiah. So each of these visions highlights one of these themes as God comes and speaks to his people who have returned from exile. The exile's over. They returned in 538 BC. The early enthusiasm that they had when they first came, that is gone. See, they're still under Persian domination. They're still a small group in a small land. There's 50,000 of them. They have limited resources. The sense of being overwhelmed by need and the circumstances is very much on their hearts and their minds. And in that context, on this one night, Zechariah has all these visions. And this third vision, well, let's look at it together. What does this vision from God to Zechariah, what does it mean to Zechariah and to us? So three things that I want us to think about. Three things. First of all, faith overwhelmed by sight. Second, faith strengthened by God. And third, faith challenged to obedience. First, faith overwhelmed by sight, as verses 1 and 2. Second, faith strengthened by God, verses 3 through 5. And then, faith challenged to obedience, verses 6 and following. So first of all, faith overwhelmed by sight. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." So Zechariah sees a man. Verse 4 tells us he's a young man. But who is this man? Now, some would say this is the Son of God himself, or it's an angel. It's the Son of God. Some would say it's Christ. But I think, as we saw last time, that the Son of God is actually this angel of the Lord, right? There's this angel of the Lord who not only speaks for God, sent by God, but he speaks as God. And so therefore, I think very clearly, this is God the Son who is speaking to God's people. He's speaking the gracious, comforting words that we see in chapter 1 that are given to Zechariah. So this young man, some see it as Christ himself, the Son of God. But the angel of the Lord says to the interpreting angel, you know, run after the young man to speak to him. So you have, right, God the Son speaking to himself, if he's the young man, which I'm not sure that happens. But so the young man, who is he then? Well, I think the best thing to think about it is the young man is this young man represents Jerusalem. He represents God's people as they exist in Jerusalem at this time. So who is he? He's a man that is Jerusalem. He's the community of God's people as they live at that time. So what is he doing? Well, he has this measuring line, this measuring rod, and he's going out, it says, to measure Jerusalem. Now, why is he doing that? Now, the measuring line, if you look later at Ezekiel 40, that's where the measuring, and not just 40, but going on the chapters that follow, the measuring line keeps coming up again and again and again. But it also comes up in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, if you'll turn there with me, you'll see what I mean. Jeremiah 31 and verse 38. Where we read this, Jeremiah 31, verse 38, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanael to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill of Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. So what's going on? This man has believed the words of the prophet Ezekiel. And if he's representative of all the other people, they have also believed it. They've also believed the words of Jeremiah, and they believe the words of Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 16. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be rebuilt in it, declares the Lord of hosts. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. They believed it. And so, right, they're going out. The man has believed the words, and he's responding to them, and he's trying to work out the extent of the work that is to be done. Going out with his measuring line to measure the dip. But remember, right, at this point, the temple has not been completed. The temple is not yet. There's still 4 or 5 years before that happens. But he isn't going to measure the temple. It doesn't say anything about the temple here. But rather, he's going out to measure Jerusalem. He's going out to the walls that are ruined, right? They're laid flat. So he's going out to the walls, and he's thinking of the wall. So what's going on here? I think the way we understand what's going on here is the way that God responds with reassurance, because the words of reassurance of God indicate that this people are overwhelmed. Yes, they're measuring. They're feeling overwhelmed, and they're feeling exposed. They have a myriad of questions as they think about their situation at this time. Questions like this. Should we finish the temple or should we build the walls? Should we finish the temple or should we start working on the fortifications? Will the temple be destroyed if there's no walls or fortification? The temple rebuilding, that's overwhelming our resources. So how could we rebuild the wall too? See, as they try to respond to God, the promises of God, the instructions of God, as they try to respond it, they're feeling that their faith is overwhelmed. Trying to respond to God, but the difficulties feel like they're insurmountable. You know what it's like, right? When you begin talking about, it was like us when we were thinking about this place. Right, we were still through there. The Sunday school rooms were filling up, and let's call a meeting. Right, we had a big old meeting. We all sat down in our room, and we had comments like. And so you begin to think about, right, questions multiply, and then you invent questions, right, because you feel overwhelmed. And we were saying things like, you know, somebody who's in their 60s was saying, pilgrims been looking at the question of a building since I was in high school. Yes, faith overwhelmed by the circumstances, isn't it? You think, right, yes, it would be good to do this. Yes, it would be wonderful to do so and so and so and so, right? But there's all these questions. You feel overwhelmed. The Jews in Zechariah's day are at a very, very, very low point. Maybe Judges beats it, but that's about it. In the history of the life of Israel, at a very, very low point, and faith feels overwhelmed. And for us today, Christians, as we live in a society in which we live like, we feel as Christians like at a very low point. We're overlooked, blamed. And personally, you may feel faith overwhelmed. So many things that are coming at you, the questions that you the questions that you have, and then you add more questions and you add more questions to them, and there's no answers to the first lot of questions, let alone the last lot. So what does God say to us when faith is overwhelmed? Well, that's where we come in with God intervening, because no sooner has the man spoken to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length, what is its length, no sooner has those words come out of his mouth and he's begun to set off, than the interpreting angel is spoken to by the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, "Run to say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around her, and declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So this is the second thing, faith strengthened by God himself. So there's these two angels. There's the interpreting angel, remember him from chapter 1, verse 9. He's the one that gives the running commentary about what's going on. And then there's the angel of the Lord. And here, the angel of the Lord, God's son, sends the interpreting angel after the young man. And he gives him two promises. He gives a promise of limitless expansion. And he gives a promise of the protecting presence of God himself. He gives the promise of limitless expansion. Do you see it there? He says, verse 4, "Say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and livestock in it." So you see what he's saying? He's saying to them, right, that measuring rod thing of yours, it's not going to be absolutely no good. It's going to be ridiculous because you ain't going to be able to measure the city. It's going to be limitless. It's a city without borders. See, God does immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine. So don't go. Don't take your measuring rod, because you won't be able to measure Jerusalem, because it's a city without borders. The expansion of Jerusalem will be limitless. Measuring rods are silly, because this city will sprawl and sprawl and sprawl and sprawl because of the people that God will bring and the livestock in it. But then secondly, notice he says, "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So God himself will be a wall of fire around the city. So if it's limited at all, it's only limited by God. And how does God limit anything? It's a wall of fire around the city. But this is not a static, it's not a passive wall. This is actually a very aggressive wall. This is like Jesus, right? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You know that picture, the picture that the Greek is difficult to translate into the English. But the picture here, it's not a fortress, an impenetrable fortress, and the enemy just hurls stuff and hurls stuff and hurls stuff, and the wall is right, just stood, static, impregnable. But it is that, but it's much more than that. This is a fortress that's moving. And it's coming like a juggernaut, right? And the gates of Hades cannot withstand the march of God's kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to withstand the onslaught of my building the church." That's exactly what this is. This is a wall that's aggressive. Let me give you a for instance. Turn back with me to Exodus 14. You know what the context of Exodus 14 is? It's Israel escaping Egypt, and they escape by the way of the sea. They come to the sea. They stopped by the sea. And then we read this, Exodus 14, verse 19. "Then," is that guy, the angel of the Lord, "then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." So what's the picture there? Right? The sea's on one side, and on the other side of the people, there's this big wall. God himself. And then what happened? Well, look at verse 24 and 25. "And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." See, this is a wall that fights. Or you think about Elisha. Elisha has this servant that's overwhelmed because he's gone out to get his cup of tea in the morning, and there's this huge army on the doorstep. And he comes in. "Oh, we're toast, Elisha," right? No, Elisha says, "Open his eyes so he can really see." And when he sees another army, chariots of fire, right? The Lord of hosts, the army of the Lord of hosts, the protective cover, the protective power of Almighty God. And that's what this is talking about in Zechariah, right? I will be a wall of fire around them. Now think about this, loved ones. You see, our situation and our world today, as we have faced responding to it, we feel overwhelmed. We feel like, you know, our weapons, if we have weapons, right, they're just like pea shooters. You know, that's sometimes how we feel, right? Nobody takes any notice of us. That's how it feels, right? Used to be, people took notice of us. They don't, CNN, you know, all these people, they never hear, we feel like, you know, pea shooters. Ping, 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 right? Nobody takes any notice. And here we are, we begin to think overwhelmed, fearful, closing our ranks, become a wee ghetto. But you realize that we're just like the disciples in the boat. See, they're in the boat. The storm's raging all around them. And we're saying to ourselves, we're not secure. We're not safe. We're in danger. And yet right in our midst with us is the Lord of glory himself, the Creator, the King. And he has every right to ask of us, "Where's your faith?" Because if we're looking at the world, yes, we could have a lot of reason to be scared. But not if we're looking to him, looking at him, the wall of fire around us. But not only is he a wall of fire around us, he's also, it says, a glory in our midst. I will be the glory in her midst. Now notice, not glory in the temple. That's where they're used to the glory being in attendance, that the glory filled the temple, that the glory dwelled in the Holy of Holies. But now here, the glory dwells among the people. Right? It says there, I will be the glory in her midst. The temple is not mentioned here. So how do we understand that? Now, I think as we look at the Old Testament prophecies, I think it's always important to realize that we don't interpret prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, in terms of the shadow itself. Right? Let me give you an illustration. If I was walking out here on a Sunday day, and you came into the room trying to describe me in light of my shadow, right? You could say the guy's like 8 feet tall. You know, he's a big, tall, skinny, handsome-looking fella, right? You could have all kinds of delusions about me because you're looking at the shadow, but not the substance, not the well, he's a wee short little fella, he's got funny ears, you know, all that. Yeah, that would be the real substance description, right? But you interpret not in light of the shadow, but in light of the substance, the New Testament, what Christ has come and fulfilled. You interpret the shadow in light of it. And so we see the glory in the midst. Where? Well, you see it in things like 2 Corinthians. Again, listen to the Apostle Paul. He's talking about the Old Testament in contrast to the New. He's talking about Moses and the veil that covered his face, so that they wouldn't see the glory of his face receding, going away. They wouldn't see it going away. Not they wouldn't see the glory, but they wouldn't see that it was disappearing. But then now look at it. So where do we see the glory not disappearing, remaining, staying with God's people? Well, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over there, the Jews, the hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now you see the glory, resplendent, right? Not fading. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So where do we see this glory that Zechariah speaks of? We see it in the church of the Lord Jesus right now. We see it in an occasion like this when God's people draw near to one another. And God is speaking to us through his word and by his Spirit. Now when is this fulfilled? When are these words, these promises fulfilled? This is a question that comes up again and again and again in the book of Zechariah, but not only in that, but in other books as well. So is it fulfilled? You know, is it fulfilled right after this? So we got Ezra coming, and then we got Nehemiah coming, and then there's after. And Josephus says that the Jews sort of took off after the time of Nehemiah, that the population grew, there was a lot more strength. Is that where it's fulfilled, or is it? Do we interpret in light of this that is that this is when Christ comes and his church and the final consummation of all things in Christ? Is that when it's fulfilled, or is it a literal rebuilding of Jerusalem in a future millennial period? Is that what's in view? So is it, you know, right now, right? Maybe in the years that unfold, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then after Nehemiah, or is it in the time of Christ and his church and the final consummation, or is it a literal rebuilding of Jerusalem and a future millennial period? They're the main three categories. So which one is it? I don't think it's after Ezra, Nehemiah. It's not immediate. Ezra, Nehemiah, or even afterwards, because Jerusalem never comes anywhere near close to what Zechariah's just said, that there'll be this unlimited, right, limitless city without borders. Even the day of Jesus Christ, the city's only 100,000 people. So it never got anywhere near these words of Zechariah. So how do we understand it? Well, think about it like this: when the New Testament picks up this theme of the return, when the passages that refer to it are brought up, how do they interpret those passages? How do they understand it? So you look at somebody like James speaking in Acts 15. James in Acts 15, they're dealing with the question, there's Gentiles in the church. What do we do? What do we do? How do we understand this Gentiles in the church? How do we understand it biblically? How do we make sense of what is happening with Peter giving these reports and Paul and so on about Gentiles believing? How do we understand it from the Bible? So he comes and he reads Amos chapter 9, which is a passage exactly about this, about the return of Jews back to God. And he says, that's how we make sense of this. Because God is raising the tent of David. And what's the tent of David? Well, it's the tabernacle, the temple. And it's being raised. He's restoring his dwelling place. And what's he doing as he does that, right? He doesn't merely pick up the tent and build it like it was of old. He picks up his tent and he builds it bigger and wider. How big? Well, try every nation and every tribe and every tongue. That's how big. Now, how can James say something like that? Well, it's because he knows what John 1:14 says. He knows that Jesus came and dwelt among us. Remember, tabernacled among us. He knows that John says, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tabernacled among us. And so everyone in the Lord Jesus Christ who believes in him, we also then be with him, become the tabernacle, the dwelling place of Almighty God. Or think about Peter. And what the Apostle Peter says, right? Peter in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he's writing to Gentiles in Turkey. And Turkey, the people he's writing to, is a huge expanse of territory. They're churches that are spread all around the middle of Turkey, North Turkey, and Western Turkey. And he's writing to primarily Gentiles. And he says to them, as a Jew, what are we looking forward to, you and I? Not, he doesn't say, right? I don't know what you guys are waiting for, but I'm looking forward to God restoring Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrifices. He doesn't. What does he say? Well, listen, he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, right? That's land language. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Why? Because the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, not silver and gold, but the Lamb without spot and without blemish, the final sacrifice has been given. Not looking for another sacrifice to come when Jerusalem's restored and the temple's all lifted up again. No, because Jesus Christ has come and tabernacled among us. And we've seen the glory of God displayed in him. Now, those things just remind us that our God is working through his people all the way from Genesis 3:15, working to establish a people, calling them, yes, in Israel, but then out from Israel to make Israel a blessing to all the nations. He's doing that in his church, the church that we're part of. And God is a wall around us. And God is a wall of fire around us, and he's the glory in the midst of us. Now, one final thing: faith challenge to obedience. Faith challenge to obedience. There are three challenges that Zechariah gives to us. Three challenges, right? So in other words, this isn't Zechariah's night visions. It's not sci-fi, right? It's not, you know, we sit down and our popcorn. And we sit back, you know, entertained by the night visions of Zechariah, our 3D glasses, and we just, you know, sit and enjoy the show. No, this is God's word. This is the word of the Lord to us, and we're called to respond to what God says in his word, even as God's people in Zechariah's day were. There are three challenges: come to God, sing, and shut up. They're the three challenges, right? You see it? Come to God, verse 6, up, flee, right? And then sing, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. And then 13, be silent, all flesh. Come to God, sing, and shut up. So first, come to God. Now notice there's this place that they're called from, and it's called three different things. You notice, flee from the land of the north. And then the next sentence, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds. And then 7, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So where are they being called out from? Now, if you know your geography, you'll know that relative to Palestine, Babylon is not north. It's over here. So why does it say this, you know, flee from the land of the north? Well, the idea is when you traveled to Babylon, you went north. The trade routes went north, and then they crossed over east, right? Because if you went due east, you had to go through desert, and that's not good. Not a good travel plan. But the so Babylon is the land of the north. But then there's these the four winds. Why that? Well, remember there was Jews that went to Egypt, possibly other places. Remember Jeremiah and those that went down with him. There were Jews that not only went to Babylon and then to Persia, but also to Egypt and perhaps other places. So these people, wherever they are, the dispersed of the Lord, they're called to come back to him. Additionally, by now, Babylon doesn't actually exist. Babylon is a ruin. Babylon is nothing. However, by this time already, Babylon stands for the anti-God agenda of the world. See it in Revelation 18. And God is calling his people to flee from that, to break with it. Right? If you're a big fat robin, right? Big fat robins love juicy worms. And if you're a worm loving robin, and your livelihood depends on juicy fat worms, right? And you're here in Maine, and the frost starts coming, and the ground starts getting hard. What does a robin do? You migrate, right? You go to another place with nice squishy soil with big fat worms, and that's exactly what God is calling on his people to do. To break with the world, to come to him, right? Geographically and spiritually. Because, and he tells us, he says, because God is about to judge the nations. Now, verse 8 is perhaps the most difficult verse, certainly in chapter 2, if not in the rest of Zechariah. This is my translation of the verse. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory sent me to the nations that plundered you, surely he who touches you touches the pupil of my eyes. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory sent me to the nations that plundered you, surely he who touches you touches the pupil of my eyes. Now what's going on here? It's saying when God's glory, his holiness, demanded that he send his people into exile, God didn't stop being concerned for his people. God's love and concern for them did not cease because he'd sent them into exile. And he's saying that somebody who took out the way that the Assyrians did and the Babylonians did and the Persians after them, the way that they went after my people in the way that they do, it was like somebody coming up and poking me, God, in the eye. You think about that, right? If I walked up to you sometime, you're in down having a cup of coffee, and I came and walked up, not only violated your personal space, but actually poked you in the eye. Well, what do you do to that, right? The reaction could be quite violent. I might end up with a black eye. And that's exactly the point here, right? When God's people are violated by the nations, it's like God himself has been poked in the eye, and he reacts. You see, he says it there. Behold, I shake my hand. You could say, shake my fist over them. They shall become plunder for those who served them. So, God is calling them out. He's calling them to himself. He's calling on them. Now, think about it. This morning we talked about, the word adiaphora. Concerning things indifferent, things about which God's word does not spell out clearly, does not say this is wrong and this is right. There are things that the Bible does not address directly and specifically. They're called adiaphora, things indifferent, things about which we can have difference of opinion and attitude. But here, this is fleeing from those things. You don't hang out with sin and evil and rebellion. God's people don't do that, right? We withdraw from it. We flee. 2 Corinthians 6 says that. Flee from the presence of evil, evil that will defile us. And so God here calls out his people from the midst of the nations that would lead them to be defiled unless they come to his presence. Well, these thoughts from God's word. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask you to hear us now. We pray that you bless your word to our understanding. We pray especially that we would know your protection, and your care, and your watch over us, that you are a wall of fire, that we will trust in you because you dwell in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.